As we go to open God's Word together, let's ask Him to bless it to us. As I said, we'll be thinking about the doctrine of the Trinity, so I thought I would use some prayers about who God is from the ancient church. So one from Augustine, and then also from Gregory of Nazianzus, and also Calvin at the end. So hopefully this will help to prepare us to think about the Holy Trinity together. Let us pray. Great and eternal God, You are greater and truer in our thoughts than in our words. You are greater and truer in reality than in our thoughts. We come to You, the one Godhead and power found in three persons in unity and comprising the three persons separately, in every respect equal, in every respect the same, just as the beauty and the greatness of the heavens is one, the infinite conjunction of three infinite ones, each of You, God, when considered in Himself, as the Father, so the Son, as the Son, so the Holy Spirit, but the three one God when contemplated together. But no sooner do we distinguish Your three persons than we are carried back to the one essence. And if we think of one of the blessed persons of the Trinity, our eyes are so filled, and the other two persons are not in our minds, and so the greater part of who You are escapes us. We confess that we cannot grasp the greatness of even one person so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When we contemplate Your three persons together, we see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. The greatness of the mystery warns us how much reverence and sobriety we ought to use in investigating Your triune majesty. So help us now not to be led to imagine a trinity of persons that keeps our thoughts distracted and does not at once lead them back to that unity. So hear us and help us, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here today. We're returning this morning to our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we want to think about Lord's Day 8 in connection with 2 Corinthians 13. And particularly, we're just going to read together the last verse of 2 Corinthians 13, the last verse of that book. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1234. 2 Corinthians is between the books of 1 Corinthians and Galatians, towards the end of your Bibles in the New Testament. And so 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Just one verse, but an important verse for us to think about together. So hear now the word of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thus far the reading of God's word, may He bless it to us. As I said, we're returning to our series on the Heidelberg Catechism, and we left off beginning our consideration of the Apostles' Creed, and Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism begins its consideration of how this creed is divided and thinks about that massively important question of the Trinity. It's a massively important doctrine for God's people to get right. A number of years ago, I shared with you this quote from Herman Bavinck, but he said, "In the confession of the Trinity, we hear the heartbeat of the Christian religion. Every error results from or upon deeper reflection is traceable to a departure in the doctrine of the Trinity." That's quite a statement, isn't it? That this is the heartbeat of the Christian religion, and that every error results from or on deeper reflection is traceable back to a departure on the doctrine of the Trinity. That gives us some idea of how this great theologian thought of this important doctrine and just how important it is for the people of God. And I think that observation he makes is right for the reasons that I hope will become clear as we go on. This is a massively important Christian doctrine for us to understand and to get right, because it tells us about who our God is. So we want to think first about the God who is. It tells us about the God who acts, so we want to think about the God who acts. And it tells us about the God we know. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The God who is, the God who acts, and the God we know. This passage so wonderfully presents to us our triune God, the God who is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and Father, and who is the Holy Spirit. And that is the basics of our confession. It's a deep mystery to fully explore, but it's an easy thing to confess. That God is one, but that God is also three in one. God is one in essence, and he is three in person. This is the clear truth taught in the Scriptures. God is one. There can be no doubt about that. That was the great confession of the Old Covenant people of God in Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema, the great Shema from the Hebrew word to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no doubt from the Scriptures that our God is one in essence, but he's also three in distinct persons. That's very clear also from Scripture, that he is God the Father, and that he is God the Son, and that he is God the Holy Spirit. Each one of those persons are called God and are to be considered God. They're spoken of in those ways. So that's how we talk. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is each one of those persons, and we see that clearly taught in our passage this morning as well. God who is the Lord Jesus Christ, God who is God the Father, and God who is the Holy Spirit. We see those things clearly taught, and that scriptural truth is reflected in question 25 of the Catechism. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is because this is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. This is clearly taught in the scripture. It's clearly taught in passages like the one we're looking at this morning. It's easy as can be to look at that and to see three persons there in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who is the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be clearer. But we should take note of how this truth is taught in the Scriptures. It is clearly taught, but how do the Scriptures teach it? Could you turn to a passage in the New Testament that systematically goes through what it means that God is Trinity? And I think if you tried to do that, you would search in vain. There's no one passage of the Bible where anyone like Peter or Paul or John sits down and says, now let me tell you about our triune God and how exactly we are to think about our triune God. You can go to a passage that would do that with the divinity of Jesus. You could go to the beginning of Colossians. You could go to the beginning of Hebrews. You could look at a lesson about who Jesus is. You could go to places in the Scriptures that would talk about the Holy Spirit being God, but you would nowhere be able to go and see the doctrine of the Trinity systematically laid out. That's not how the Bible teaches us about the triune God. It teaches us about the triune God throughout its teaching about what this God has done for us. I like how one commentator put it this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is not systematically and, as it were, self-consciously formulated in the New Testament. However, it is there nonetheless, and indeed is one of the clearest inferences to be drawn from Scripture. In the New Testament, the teaching of a Trinitarian distinction within the Godhead is primarily practical in its impact. It is related to the human situation. For it is within the framework of redemption that it is disclosed to fallen man. I think that's a really helpful observation. Might not have been a really helpful quote to read you, but it is a really helpful observation to say there is no one passage that systematically lays this out as a teaching. But what the Bible does over and over again is it relates how this functions to us, how this truth impacts the people of God, how it relates particularly to the way God is a redeemer. And we see that in this small passage we look at this morning. You notice how the Trinity is not laid out there as a systematic doctrinal exposition, but as it relates to the people of God. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is gracious, and the Father who is loving, and the Holy Spirit who brings us into fellowship. It's practical in its impact, as it's taught here. It's done often in the Bible when the question of the Trinity is really comes out. It's when it's really coming out, the impact of this truth that it has on the people of God, particularly for their redemption, particularly for their rescue, particularly for their renovation. I think of how Paul talks about the Trinity in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. And you boys and girls can be listening for Father, Son, and Spirit in these verses. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Right there you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God sending his Son, God the Father sending the Son, and the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, so that we could cry out as adopted children to our Father. You see how the Trinity comes out there, but not systematically, but practically in relation to our redemption. Paul does this again in the first four chapters of Ephesians. We could go to Ephesians 1, 2, 3, and 4 and see Paul doing this every single time. And maybe you're afraid I'll do that. But I just want to take one example of that, a precious example of that from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 17. Where Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There is the triune God again, but not systematically laid out. Not laid out in terms of just doctrine, but in terms of the practical impact. A Father to whom you can pray. A Father who hears, who sends his Spirit. His Spirit who strengthens you with power in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see the tremendous practical impact of this doctrine in the way Paul exposits it. And it really shouldn't be surprising that we hear Paul so often speaking in Trinitarian terms in this helpful, practical, redemptive way, because isn't that how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke? He's the one who made the Trinity the most clear, revealing to us who God is. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. There again, Trinity, but in a tremendously important practical impact. The Helper who's sent. And that's the practical impact the Lord wanted taken to the world by his disciples. The practical impact of who God is. You can think of the Great Commission when Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who gave it to him? It was his Father. And what was the mission he sent his disciples to do? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. We're baptized into the name of the triune God. Tremendous practical importance of this doctrine in the redemptive scheme. So the Bible not only teaches us this clearly, but we should take note of how we're taught clearly that this is the God who is. This is the God who is, and this Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exist as Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity, do things for their people. And that's the tremendous comfort that comes from knowing that this is the God who is, because we see that the God who is the God who acts. That's the second thing we want to think about, together is this God who acts for us. We're not just told in the scriptures who he is, but what he does. And we're told that each person of the Trinity, although he is called and considered God in himself, takes on different particular roles in the world. Now, we sometimes talk about the incommunicable properties of the persons. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean there are things that you can say of the Father that you can't say of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And those are helpfully laid out for us, summarized from Scripture in Belgic Confession, Article 8, and in the Athanasian Creed. So I'm going to use terms from there. You don't need to write them all down. You can find them there if you're taking notes. Article 8 of the Belgic Confession and in the Athanasian Creed. But who does the Bible tell us that God the Father is? It tells us that the Father is the cause, the origin, and source of all things visible and invisible. That he is neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the cause, the origin, the source of all things, visible and invisible. And because that's who the Father is, that's the work that we ascribe to him, particularly the work of creation. Because everything comes from him. And so in a particular way, creation comes from the Father. And that's how he's thought of when the church prays to God, particularly addressing the Father in Acts 4:24, they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." The Father is the great creator God. That's what he is and who he does. That's what he does as described to us in the scriptures. The God who acts as Father is the God who creates. So who is God the Son? Well, we're taught that he is the Word and the wisdom and the image of the Father. He is neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. So he is begotten of his Father. He is the Word. He is the wisdom. He is the image of the Father. And so because of who the Son is, the Bible attributes to him particularly the work of redemption, the work of deliverance. That's what the Son does. Think of what Paul says in Romans 3:23-24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The Son is ascribed the particular work of redemption. And so who is God the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Bible teaches us that he is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. That he is neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so because of who the Holy Spirit is, the Bible attributes to him particularly the work of sanctification, carrying forward the power of the Father and the Son, bringing it to bear on his people for their sanctification. So we hear that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and by belief in the truth." So the Bible teaches us that this God who is the God who acts. Each person particularly responsible for doing something in this work, in this world. Each does a particular work, and yet we know that every person is participating in each one of those works. We know that the Father is the great creator, but that he creates by the Son through the Holy Spirit. So they're not inactive, even when we ascribe a particular work to one. The Father is the creator, but he creates by the Son through the Spirit. The Son is the redeemer, is the deliverer, but he delivers according to the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, but he is proceeding from the Father and the Son to sanctify those the Father has given to the Son to be saved and those who were saved by his death on the cross. And so when we think about our confession in the Apostles' Creed, we're reminded that each person of the Godhead is responsible for these particular works. That's why we say in question 24, how are these articles divided? How do we divide up the Apostles' Creed into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. We hear that God works in those ways. But this is not just the God who works. This is the God we know. There are two important, really important words in question 24 of the Catechism that are repeated three times. The word God, that all the persons of the Trinity are God, that's really important. But the other important word that's repeated three times is the word our. Notice that the word our shows us that God is not just a creator, he is our creator. That the Son is not just a redeemer, he is our redeemer. The Spirit is not just a sanctifier, he is our sanctifier. That makes all the difference. That this is the God we know as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This is the God we once knew in our creation. We were made to know this God. God has always existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has always been that God, unity and Trinity and Trinity and unity. And when we were created, we knew him. We knew him. And we particularly knew the God that Paul describes here. We knew the love of the Father. And we knew the grace of the Son. And we knew the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, before the fall, grace was a different thing. I think Paul isn't using the word grace here in verse 14 in the technical way we tend to use grace today, where we say grace is unmerited favor when you have merited God's judgment. That can't have been the definition of grace before the fall, because there was no need of that kind of grace before the fall. What Paul is talking about here is the general kindness of Jesus. The sheer mercy and kindness, the unconditional covenant love of the Lord. And that was surely there in the garden, that the Son was kind to the people he had made. He was unconditionally loving to the people that God had made. And there was fellowship with the Holy Spirit in the garden. It's interesting in our description of who God made us to be in the Catechism. It reflects how we were made to be image bearers of that triune God and to reflect something of what we see in this verse. Listen to the description of man in his creation from question 6 of the Catechism. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator. Right, so that he would know the God who created him, who loved him. That he would love him with all of his heart. If we think of the unconditional love of the Son, the kindness, the sheer kindness that was extended to man in creation, he knew the Son and the love of the Son. To love him with all his heart and to live with God in eternal happiness. There was fellowship with God. You see, all of those things about who God is that Paul tells us in this text were mirrored in the creation he made. There was a God who loved and created, and man knew him and loved him back. There was a God who was unconditional in his covenant love and who was loved by the man he made, who fellowships by his Spirit, and the man and woman were in fellowship with that God. It's the God we once knew when we were made. But what happened? We fell into sin. And we robbed ourselves of that knowledge. We robbed ourselves of knowing that God. We unmade ourselves in a sense. We ceased to be image bearers in true righteousness and holiness. We remained image bearers, male and female, but something was terribly distorted and damaged in that loss, to where we didn't really know him anymore. We unmade ourselves and we unlearned who God is. You can only not know God if when he comes walking in the garden, you run from him and want to hide from him. The God who is filled with grace and with love and with fellowship. If you run from him, it's because you don't know him anymore. They didn't know him anymore. They had unmade themselves. They had unlearned these things about him. And that's something of what the beauty of redemption is. A God who says, I made them to know me and to love me and to live with me. And they don't know how to do that anymore. So I'm going to come into the world to remake them, and that they might relearn what they once knew about who I am, so that they would rightly know the Father who loves them and might know the grace of the Son that has always been showered on his people, and might return to fellowship with the Holy Spirit that they once enjoyed. That's what salvation is. It's that we might be recreated and retaught about the God we know. That we might relearn what we learned at our first creation. That this is our God. And what really this passage that's before us is a roadmap to how God does that. How God remakes and reteaches a fallen people who he is, that they might know him who has acted for them and who they might live in fellowship with him. And how does he do that? He does that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed that when I first started as a pastor, you have to bless people. You don't have to do that when you're a seminarian. When you're a pastor, you have to start blessing people. And I noticed that this was a particular blessing that I seemed to stumble over a lot, which seemed kind of strange to me because it's a very short blessing. It's like, you got one job, guy. How can you not get it right? Right? How do you get this blessing wrong? And I started to realize the reason I stumbled over it is because it's out of order from what we usually think. We usually, when we think in Trinitarian terms, we think Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is that how it's presented here? No, it's actually presented Son, Father, Spirit. And I realized that's why I was getting messed up. I would say the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and think the Spirit should come next. So where am I lost? Because it seems a little out of order. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Why is it in this order? Why do we start with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit starts there because that's the only way we can come to know the love of the Father, is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first essential intervention for fallen mankind, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would come to us. Think what our Lord said, those famous words that are known and precious to many of us in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. But what does he go on to say? No one comes to the Father except through me. And he goes on to tell his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You remember how Philip responded to that. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. We want to see the Father. What did Jesus say? Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There's a sense in which we can't really know the Father apart from Jesus. He's the one who reveals the Father to us. It's a wonderful way of thinking about God's plan of redemption and sending his Son to say, make them know me. They've forgotten who I am. They don't know who I am or how I think about them. Remind them, reteach them, help them to know. Help them to know that I love them. Right? It's the wonderful thing that Jesus comes and does to show us that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. And that's what Jesus has done by his grace. He's cleansed us of our unrighteousness by dying for our sins on the cross. He's taken away our own unrighteousness, and then he has poured into us his righteousness. The righteousness without which you cannot see God. So he's taken away our unrighteousness. He's filled us with righteousness so that what? So that we can see God. So that we can see who the Father is. We see him through Jesus. But it's through Jesus we come to know that the Father is filled with love. That love is the distinctive thing about our Father. It's through Jesus we learn of the Father's electing love, that he's loved us before the foundation of the world. Think of what the people of God have been taught through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ about our Father. It was Jesus who taught us about the Father's electing love in John 6, 37 to 40, when he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus came in the world to say, let me tell you about the love of the Father who has given you to me to save. I come to let you know I'm just doing my Father's will. And that tells you how the Father loves. It tells you of his electing love. It tells you of his sending love, that he sent me to save you. Again, John 3:16, one of our favorite verses in the Bible, "For God so loved the world." That's the Father. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God, the Father, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Father's electing love, the Father's sending love, and the Father's comforting love comes to be known to us through Jesus. Paul actually started this letter with the Father's love, as he ends the letter now with the Father's love. The comforting love of the God who is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Paul will say in chapter 7, verse 6, is the God, the Father, who comforts the downcast. Do you see how Jesus teaches us the love of the Father? His electing love, his sending love, his comforting love. It's through him that we come to know the love of the Father, and it's by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Father that we are taught something about the fellowship that is ours through the Holy Spirit. The word for love here is agape. We hear that word sometimes. The love based on sincere appreciation and high regard. It's the love the Father has for us. And the word for fellowship here is another precious word, koinonia, the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit. It's that that comes clear through God the Father and the Son, that we have fellowship through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship with this triune God by coming and dwelling in each one of us, so that we have fellowship with the triune God. And that fellowship is not just between us and God, but he comes to every believer, so he creates a fellowship between us all. So we not only have individually fellowship with God, but we have fellowship with one another. And the fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings is lasting and eternal. It's as lasting and eternal as the fellowship that exists in the triune God. That's how closely we are brought to this triune God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can see how important this is for the church to know this God who acts in grace and in love and in fellowship. It's a truth that they needed to be reminded of. No wonder it's the last word that Paul says to the Corinthians, to remind them of this precious truth. Particularly important when we think back to, we haven't gone through these books together, but if you go through the letters of the Corinthians, there's a lot of mistakes they make. There's a lot of errors that they're making. There's a lot of ways they're getting things wrong in doctrine and in life. And it's fitting, I think, that Paul, in addressing all of the divisions, all of the errors, all of the difficulties of their lives, he ends here. Because it's as if Paul leaves them with the fundamentals of the faith that have the power to hold God's people together in every generation. When we get things wrong about what God wants us to believe, or we get things wrong about how God wants us to live, we can trace almost all of those back to misunderstanding the grace of God, or the love of the Father, or the fellowship that the Holy Spirit creates. And it's as if Paul wants to leave them with this last fundamental truth to which God's people need to return again and again. One commentator said, "We are all being called here to return to the grace of Christ, which in turn opens the doors to experience the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here is the key to renewal of both the individual and the church, then and now." This is a truth to which we must return often. A doctrine, if we get wrong, will lead us into all kinds of other errors and mistakes when we fail to understand the grace of Christ or the love of God or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And it's wonderful that Paul leaves them with something that is a statement as much as it is a blessing. If you read this in Greek, there is no verb. There is no verb here that when we read it in English, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Not to give you a grammar lesson at this late hour, right? But "be" is the verb there. There's no verb in the Greek. You have to sort of imply it. That's probably the best verb to imply, that Paul is saying, "Let this be with you." But because there's no verb here, it could function just as much as a statement as it is a blessing. And how important is that statement to God's people as well? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are with you. Are with you, will be with you, will always be with you. These are the fundamentals of the faith. And thinking about it as a statement as much as a blessing can be a help. That these things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, are with you all. So, Christian, go forward on that foundation, knowing the God who is, and the God who acts, and the God who knows you and is known by you. May God give us that peace and help and hope as we go forward living for Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are to relearn who you are by your grace. When we think of the fellowship we enjoyed before the fall, we know that that was sweet fellowship to know you, the only true God. And now we thank you that in recreating us, making us new creations in Christ, you have retaught us who you are. We've learned things again. We've been remade into your image bearers, not now in that fallible image of Adam and Eve, but in that infallible image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ shown to us qualifies us to come into your presence, makes you known to us, so that we see you as the Father who is eternally loving to your people. And as you are the cause and the source of all things, you are also the cause and the source of our salvation. It flows to us because of your great love. And it was accomplished in your Son. And it was applied to us by your Spirit in time and history, who indwelt our hearts so that we might believe in you and know you. And who brings us into fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us fellowship with one another. And as we draw near to your table and remember the Son that you sent to save us from our sins, who died for sinners, and who is with us and present with us by the power of his Spirit so that we might have fellowship with you, the triune God, we thank you for the fellowship that the table represents to us and how it promises that we will do this until the Lord comes in glory, when he brings us home to be in fellowship with you, body and soul, where we will see Jesus and know what it is to have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and your love and the fellowship of your Spirit. So hear us and receive our thanks and prayers, we pray, for we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.